great song, Under His Wings. When you consider that, I don't know for certain what the writer, where they took that from, if that comes out of Psalm 91 or not. Psalm 91 talking about that who can dwell in the when we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And it talks about in verse 3, abide in the safety of His wings, under His protection. And what a thought. I often think about that. What's it like to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty in that secret place? Secret place. What is that secret place? And in that close fellowship with God, trusting Him and walking with Him, that in that place there is protection. Well, that's not what I'm preaching on tonight, and so I've got to leave that there. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Genesis 15, and we're going to continue with our study. And really, Genesis 15 is an amazing text in the Bible. Amazing text in Genesis. It's been rightly called one of the most important chapters of the Bible. Here we're going to read the details of the Abrahamic covenant, through which really, if we grasp this, we're going to find that this is looked back to throughout all of Scripture. And many times in the New Testament, understand our salvation through that. And really the hinge upon it, the human hinge, the human side of this, as we're going to see God make a covenant to Abram in verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to find also another covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, take place in verses 7 through 21, and there of the land. But there's a human hinge that really is a text that's looked back to throughout many times in the Bible, and it's in verse 6, and it reads this. It says, "And he," speaking of Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." It is this that Paul looks back to as he preaches salvation by grace through faith and not by works of the Galatians in Galatians chapter number 3. It's this that Mary sings about after she's been just told that she was going to have a baby, and she goes and meets with her cousin Elizabeth, and there she sings and she references back to Genesis chapter number 15 in verse 6. It's this that Peter preaches in the temple in Acts chapter number 3, as he's there before all of the Sanhedrin and all the leaders there in verses 25 to 26, and he proclaims the gospel, and he looks back to the covenant here found in Genesis chapter number 15. Critical text for us, and they all look back here as the foundation of the Christian gospel. And so here we are, some 4,000 years later, since God gave this covenant to Abram, and his promise is still critical to our faith as well. Walter Brueggemann, in his commentary on Genesis, he summarizes the point of Genesis 15 by writing, "The text of Genesis 15, taken as a unit, asks whether Abram can in fact trust. Then he continues, and it asks if Yahweh can in fact be trusted." That's really a great thought when you consider that. If Abram can trust, and if Yahweh can be trusted. Now, there's a practical application or practical point for us to hinge ourselves to that, and to say, let me put myself in Abram's shoes, and will I trust God? Will I trust, can He be trusted in the circumstances of my life? As I walk by faith, as I put myself in the shoes of walking by faith as Abram does, and will we find His promises trustworthy? And so we're going to look at tonight a text, or I've entitled tonight, Standing on the Promises, for this week and next. We're not going to get all the way through chapter 15 tonight. It'll take us 2 weeks. But someone rightly said regarding the promises of God that they are the Christian's Magna Carta of liberty. They are the title deeds of His heavenly estate. They are the jewel room in which the Christian's crown treasures are preserved. I recall back when J. Hudson Taylor went to a bank in England. He was a great missionary to China, and he was trying to establish and get some things for the China, open up an account for the China Inland Mission. And while filling out the form there at the bank, one of the blanks asked regarding his assets. And he had to write down what his assets were in order to get the ability to open up this loan or open up this account. And he wrote down on the blank there, he wrote, £10 and the promises of God. Well, that's a great point to understand. He knew what he was going to go into was incredibly difficult. He didn't have much. 10 pounds isn't very much, but he had all the promises of God. And that outweighed everything else. And He had learned to walk by faith in the promises of God. And the reality is this. Every step on the journey of faith is a step upon the promises of God. Every step in the journey of faith is a step upon the promises of God. Will we step confidently upon those promises? Will we tread upon that and say, God, you've given me this. I can rest myself upon it. I will trust you as I go through. And so I trust that tonight's study will encourage your steps of faith on the promises of God. Now again, by way of refresher, it's good for us to kind of consider where we're going with this or where we've come from, I guess, in the life of Abram. We know that God called Abram out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, in the Mesopotamia area. He came down the promised land. It wasn't long before famine hit. He ends up fleeing into Egypt, and they're concocting a story to protect his life and his wife and whatnot, and then finally ends up being driven back out of Egypt, coming back to Bethel. We find him and Lot parting ways in Genesis 13 because their herds and their possessions were so great the land couldn't hold them. And then we came to Genesis 14 last week, and we saw that Lot, who's now dwelling in Sodom, and we found that those four kings over in the east, in the Mesopotamia area, that came and attacked the five kings, one of them being of the king of Sodom, and they're conquered, and Lot and his family is taken off, and then Abram and his 318 men take after them and go and defeat all those other kings and bring back Lot and all his family. And there he comes on the way back, and he meets an interesting character, Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abram gives tithes to Melchizedek, and he's a priest, prophet, and king. And later on we find in Hebrews that is who Christ lines himself as, of the priestly line of Melchizedek. And so we come to that, and we come to Genesis 15. It's an interesting transition. Abram's now getting closer to 85 years of age. We aren't exactly sure how close he is to this. But he's beginning to start to wonder, okay, God, when? When are you going to do these things that you've told me? You told me you'd make a great nation. You'd bless through me and give me a child. God, I'm 85. I'm getting close to 85. When's this going to happen? Sarai's not getting any younger. And when's this going to happen? And I'm sure he's beginning to worry and possibly question what God is doing and when he's going to do something. Maybe you've been there in your walk of faith at times. Begin to say, God, you know, you told me you'd provide. God, you told me you'd open up the doors, you'd meet my needs, but when's it going to happen? Why is this so hard, God? Why do you have to take me through this? Why can't you just give me what I need? Why can't you just help me here? Why is there this financial burden? Why is there this health strain in my life? Why this? And maybe you've gone through that. And Abram's there. He's working through those times. And we begin to ask those questions, and they're practical questions. And so tonight I want to take you through chapter 15, and just verses 1 through 6 is all we're going to cover. And God's going to assure, once again, Abram of who he is, and that he indeed can be trusted. He's worthy of being trusted. He is trustworthy to rely upon and walk upon his promises. And so I, again, pray tonight's study will be an encouragement to you in your steps of faith as well. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll just work our way through this together. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we look at your word, that we would find encouragement in it. The steps in the journey of faith are sometimes difficult, but yet we have all of the promises of God. We have all that you've given to us. We have your word. It is so abundant. As we just sang, we can safely abide under the shadow of your wings. It's easy to sing, but it's sometimes easy to forget as well. And so, Father, I pray that tonight, as we see you work in Abram's life and remind him of things and him come to that place of faith, God, may we come to that as well. May we believe you and have it be accounted unto us for righteousness. Thank you for this text. Thank you for our study and our time as we have a church to gather that desires to be fed from your word. Lord, may this time be profitable for your name, which in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, really, chapter 15 breaks into two segments, and it really is based upon two promises. It's the promise of seed, that of an heir, in verses 1 through 6, and Abram responded to that by faith. And then we have in verses 7 through 21 is the reaffirming of the promise of land. God promising, I'm going to give you this land. And that makes the second segment. We're going to see the Abrahamic covenant there of God walking through the what they call cutting the covenant. We'll deal with that next week in greater detail. But I want to look at just tonight the I was hoping to cover all both sections. It was not going to be possible. We're going to look at just the first part there tonight. And we're going to look at the comfort of grace through faith. The comfort of grace through faith, verses 1 through 6. It's interesting how it begins, but we're going to look at, really it breaks into verses 1 through 5 and then in verse 6. And we're going to see, first of all, starting off with the comfort for a concerned heart. Notice we'll just start, we'll read down here through the first six, or read the first five verses. It says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So, let's look through here, first of all, with the comfort for a concerned heart. And I find it interesting that God comes to Abram before Abram even voices his concern. Did you notice that? We don't, at the end of verse 14, even find Abram voicing his concerns or his fears or his worries or anxieties. But God comes to him and says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram.'" I find that encouraging for the fact that God knows what our worries and our concerns are, even before we ask them. So he tells us in the book of Matthew as well. He knows what keeps you up at night. He knows what turns your hair gray or makes it fall out for some of you. He knows those things, but he's told us in Scripture many times, don't worry. Don't worry. Didn't he say that in Matthew chapter number 6? Take no thought. Don't worry about the morrow. It'll take care of itself. Don't worry about those things. And he's saying in Philippians chapter number 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't worry. Over and over again, but it's easy to worry, isn't it? I think it's a natural disposition for us because it's the opposite of faith. Faith responds without worry. But worry is a natural thing that we have to battle with and we grow with. And so the question is, well, what's got Abram so throttled up? What's he so worried about? Well, possibly, and the Bible doesn't tell us, possibly he's been back in his tent after bringing Lot back and all that stuff, and he's thinking, you know, what did I just get myself into? You know, these four kings over in the east, these aren't the kind of guys that you just go and mess with their stuff and they're going to be like, oh, no big deal. These guys are vengeful guys. What have I got myself into? What if they come back and they kill me? And yet, I don't still have an heir. I don't have a child. So if I die, who's going to get all this stuff? Who's going to take care of my wife? All about all these things. And he's starting to worry, and it starts working through his head. I can imagine him just laying there in the tent one night. Oh, man, what about this? Oh, man, what about this? Maybe you've done that in your bed at night one time. Laying there, and it starts to work through. Oh, what about this? What if this happens? What about this? How am I going to take care of this situation? And he's all throttled up about the whole thing. And he begins to think through all this. But notice what God says. It's a perfect assurance. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am protecting you. I am your reward. It's an interesting words there. But the key to it is the word I. I. In fact, it's emphatic in the Hebrew. It is the emphatic word in the sentence. I, even I, the Lord Jehovah, the one who created you, the one who's in charge of everything, the one who is your sustainer, your creator, and the author of all existence, I am your shield. I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, Abram, you're laying in there in your tent, and you're beginning to think through all these things. Get your mind back over here. Look at me. It's like Peter as he's walking on the water. He's walking out, walking towards Christ, and I've got this, and oh God, I'm I can do it, I'll trust you. And then all of a sudden he begins to see the waves and the wind, boisterous, it says. In my mind, I imagine that the lightning strikes and he begins to look around. What am I doing? I'm on top of water. I'm on top of water. You don't do that. I can't do this. I can't be out in this situation. I can't handle the situation. That's right, you can't. Look back to Christ. But he took his eyes off and began to sink. And then he begins to say, oh, Lord, save me. God picks him back up and takes him back to the boat. They walk back on water. I mean, that whole thing just boggles my mind. It's awesome. But he got his eyes off of Christ. And Abram got his eyes off of the Lord Jehovah. And he says, hey, Abram, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Focus on me. Focus on me, he says. That word shield, I think sometimes we tend to think of like a small shield we might hold in our hands. That's not the kind of shield that I don't think the Bible is going to picture for us here. This is a head to toe. I've got you covered. From head to toe, you don't have anything to worry about because nothing's getting through to you unless I let it through. I am your shield. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I love Psalm 18. It starts with, oh Lord, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Later on in verse 30, David again says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust in him. He's the shield. Got you covered. I mentioned Psalm 91. We sang a little bit of a verse that goes along with that. And Psalm 91 begins with the encouragement, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. And then he says, and he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. The idea is he's going to cover you. Someone once wisely stated, a Christian is immortal till his work on earth is done. That's a great thought to think about. You are immortal until God says you're done. I think of Simeon there in the temple, and God told him, you will not see death until you see the Lord's Christ. Well, I can imagine every day, I'm invincible. I don't have to worry about, you know, dying today. I often think about that. You know, his wife saying, boy, you better eat your oatmeal, Simeon. You know, help you live longer. Fight your cholesterol. I ain't going to die. I haven't seen Christ yet. I'm immortal till I finish what God called me to do. I think of Paul in Acts 23, where he's standing in Jerusalem before all the people after he's been taken captured, and God says to him, hey, comes to him and he says, hey, I want to encourage you, don't worry. You're going to give an account for me here. You're also going to give an account for me in Rome as well. I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to take care of you. You are immortal till God says you're done. Now, that does not mean that we're immune to hardships. That doesn't mean that all of a sudden, oh, that means that poof, it all goes away. It's a simple procedure. I mean, just think about the list that we prayed through earlier today, tonight. The people that have gone through some incredible physical hardships and are still going through them. Christians are not immune to the hardships. But what we begin to recognize is that everything that comes through, it comes through the hands of a loving, protecting God. And he only allows through what is for our good and for his sovereign purpose. So if that means he allows through to me a health struggle, that's for, ultimately, my good. Ultimately, that's for his glory. If he allows the financial struggle, whatever that is that I come through, God says, I've allowed that to come through because I am your shield. And nothing gets through to you unless I say it can. Nothing comes to you unless I demand it or allow it. But notice he also says, I am your exceeding great reward. Sometime you gotta dwell on that thought. I challenge you this week, meditate on that and begin to jot down, what does that mean to you? I am your exceeding great reward. What's he saying? It's like the psalmist David in Psalm 23, as Barry sang earlier. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because I have the Lord. I don't want anything else. He is my exceeding great reward. I got him. What else could I want? What else could you want, Christian? What else could you want, church? Because you've got God. I am your shield, he says, and I am your exceeding great reward. F.B. Meyer wrote, to have God is to have all, though bereft of everything. To be destitute of God is to be bereft of everything, though having all. But then we come to Abram responds, and we see his humanity begin to shine through. Because he responds in verses 2 through 3 by voicing, but God, what about this? But God, how about this situation? And I think that's so comforting because that's exactly what we do, isn't it? God says, Abram, do not fear. I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. Yeah, but God, what about this? And he says, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And basically, he says, yeah, but I don't have a child. Wait a minute, didn't God just say, I am your exceeding great reward? You don't need anything. Is God going to do it? Yes, because he promised it. But Abram, don't worry about it. I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. And sometimes I think we have a hard time seeing past right here. We take the situation before us, and here it is. And God's saying, you've got to look past that. I want you to see beyond that. And so how does God comfort him with this? Well, look at it there in verse 4 then. He says, and behold, the word of the Lord came. It's the very first time we read that phrase in the Bible. He's going through difficulty. He's worried. And God responds by saying, and behold, the word of the Lord came. When we begin to recognize that it's through God's word that we build up our faith, he comes to him and he says, the world, even when the world seems like it's closing in, we're afraid, it's the word of the Lord that gives the promises of peace. The word of the Lord comes to him. Aren't you thankful for that? When you're going through those times and all of a sudden, bam, this verse comes out. Oh, yes, God has promised he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Oh, God has promised this or that. This last year, my niece, was probably only maybe 12 or 13, probably 13, had she had a really bad scoliosis of the back, and they had to actually do a very invasive and difficult back surgery and put rods down her back. And there's a lot of dangers with it. But she went in, and she was quoting, and she quoted to her family, and she quoted, they actually had her get up in church, and then she was quoting to the doctors, John 14:27, which says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It was the word of the Lord that came to her as she was facing that situation as a 13-year-old. Boy, isn't that great? That even as a child, it's the word of the Lord that gives us the hope and the assurance. And so God assures him that there's others in his house would not be his heir, but one will come from his own body. He would have a child, and he takes him outside. He says, I want to show you this, Abram. He says, I want to take you out here. Look up at the stars. You see all that? You're going to have more than that. This is just a sampling of what the number of the lines going to come out of you will be. They tell us that somewhere between 5 and 10,000 stars are visible by the naked eye from any location. In fact, I remember last time we were in Israel and being down in the Judean desert area by the Dead Sea and going out at night. We were staying there at the hotel. And I remember going out at night. So I just want to see this without all the lights around because it's not city area and just see the Middle Eastern stars in the sky. And I remember thinking back to this, that of all those stars, God's promising, when it doesn't seem like it even is possible, he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you beyond your comprehension. Abram, you just got to trust me. Walk by faith through this situation. And God gives comfort to a concerned heart. And so important. And let's look lastly at our last point, and then we'll be done. He talks about, in verse 6, very importantly, the confession of a changed heart. we come to the response of this in verse 6. It's been said that verse 6, John 15, 6, is the John 3, 6, I'm sorry, Genesis 15, 6 is the John 3, 16 of the Old Testament. This is a critical text. It's one of the most important texts of the Old Testament. Let's read it. Notice there's four elements with it. It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." There's four elements to the grace through faith and the comfort that comes through grace through faith. There's four elements in this that are so important, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. We find in specific words. The first word is the word believed. And he believed. The word is aman. It's actually from which we get our transliterated word in the New Testament, amen. Amen. Meaning truly, truly. And so he believes that. It means to put faith in, to be certain, to stand firm. Now it's interesting, it's in the perfect tense, meaning a one-time complete action. He believed at this moment, and that's all that was necessary. He didn't have to continue with this. He believed on God in this. Now notice two things about this faith. First of all, it was Abram's faith. It wasn't his granddaddy's faith. It wasn't somebody else's faith. He had to believe for himself. All saving faith has to be personal faith. Everyone must believe for themselves. But notice, he was not justified by works. This wasn't a works that saved him. No works are mentioned. He simply believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We're going to go on a little tangent here for just a moment, and that's okay. There's a moving trend today that's dangerous in our day to break down all denominational and doctrinal distinctives among professing Christians, even those that divide Catholics and what I would say as Protestants, even though we aren't even technically Protestants. That's another whole discussion. We're being told, though, that since both groups believe in Jesus Christ, we should all just link arms and get along. And that basically we love Christ, and so we're on the same page, and so we shouldn't get hung up on some theological fine points on this matter of justification by faith alone, which is really what the Reformation was regarding. And so they say, let's not debate or draw doctrinal distinctions. Well, let me say this, and hear me carefully. Biblical love does not keep silent when it comes to matters of life and death. People say, well, don't be unloving. Don't battle in these areas. This is matters of life and death. And so we must speak up. We must recognize the distinctions that are here. And if we love someone, we must speak up when with the truth if they're in serious error. During the Reformation, many individuals, primarily former Catholics, worked to restore the biblical gospel that's presented all the way back here in Genesis chapter 15, that salvation is by grace through faith. That was the primary hot button that the Reformation dwelt upon as they were trying to get the Word of God into people's hands, and they were trying to demonstrate that salvation is by grace through faith. Well, in response, you say, well, does the Church of Rome, does the Catholic Church really believe that salvation is not by grace alone or by faith alone? Yes, they do not believe that. Listen to this. The Church of Rome made its official position on the gospel crystal clear in its Counter-Reformation Council of Trent in 1547. The canons and decrees of Trent represent the official teaching of the Catholic Church to this day. In fact, the Second Vatican Council of the 1960s declared these same doctrines from the Council of Trent irreformable. Listen to just a couple of them. I'm just going to give you two. And you tell me if they believe the same thing we do or the Bible teaches about salvation. Here's the first one. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain grace of justification, let him be anathema. That's the sixth session, Canon 9. A second one. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. That's the sixth session, Canon number 30. Now tell me, and we could go look at many more. I'm not going to do that for now for time's sake. Do they believe in justification by grace through faith? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be unloving. I'm trying to be loving and guide our church. That we must be wary of those who say we must all just link arms and we're all on the same page and we all just worship the same God. The reality is, if that's what they've turned Jesus Christ to, that his death on the cross is no longer sufficient, that we don't serve the same Jesus Christ. Because my Lord and Savior, who the Bible tells us about, he died once for all on the cross, and it was a perfect sacrifice, and there is no more need for sins. And he is seated down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, if they preach another Christ, it is a wrong Christ. In fact, they believe in the Catholic Mass that they are actually offering a sacrifice in that Mass, and Jesus Christ is being sacrificed substantially in that Mass every week. Is he done? Did he do it all, or do we have to continue to do it? Do we have to work on it on our own? Well, notice it says here, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's no works involved with this. Now, my point and my purpose in pointing out this heresy is not to, again, be unloving, but I want to warn the church that there is this increasing trend, that let's just all be together, let's all be on the same page, but this position is damning. This is a damning heresy. If we follow in line with this, we've seen many in the arena working to get evangelicals to join hands with Catholics. And I'm going to give you some names because I want you to understand where this is at, because this is a very dangerous position. Men such as Billy Graham, who used Catholic priests and nuns as counselors at his crusades. Bill Bright, who placed practicing Catholics in campus crusade leadership positions in Ireland. Luis Palau, who collaborated with Catholics in South America. Under the leadership of Chuck Colson and Catholic priest Richard John Newhaus, among others, influential evangelical and Catholic leaders signed the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, thereby committing themselves to working together to convert the world to Christ. Promise Keepers, led by Roman Catholic Bill McCartney, strive to break down the historic wall of division between Catholics and non-Catholic Christians. Hank Hanegraaff's Christian Research Journal ran a series on Roman Catholicism declaring that the church had a biblical view of justification by faith. Rick Warren has hardly taken a backseat in the journey to Rome. In a series of interviews that he gave last year to EWTN, the Catholic Network, which he actually transparently said that he confessed was one of his favorite TV channels. He watches that channel more than anything else, he said. Rick defended Catholicism and attempted to explain the misconceptions held by evangelicals. In keeping with his unbiblical global peace plan, which stresses the cooperation of the world religions, he spoke at the Vatican's International Religious Colloquium on the complementary of man and women. He later called for adherents of various Christian denominations to unite with Roman Catholics and Pope Francis to the work together. We've got to understand, this is taking place around us. Do I believe that there are Bible-believing Catholics? Yes, I do. Do I believe that there is possible that some are believers and justification by grace through faith? Yes, I do. But the church as a whole does not believe that. This is their doctrinal position. And so we got to understand that it is simple faith. Any religion that pushes faith plus anything is not the biblical gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Does it say believe in him and do this and that? No, believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Paul's teaching in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, when he was in the jail, he comes out and says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. That's only a small sampling. There's actually over 100 verses that specifically in the New Testament in the Bible say that salvation is by faith alone. There's over hundreds of others that also represent that. So faith alone. The second point along with this is he says, and Abram believed what? In the Lord. The object of that faith is critical. He believed in the Lord. This is not some kind of fanciful faith in faith itself or in magic butterflies that fly around. This isn't fanciful faith in that I believe when every raindrop falls, a flower grows. Boy, isn't that nice. It's touching, isn't it? I've got a cousin who believes that every time a butterfly is seen, it's sent from her mother who's passed away. Well, that's faith in just fancy. It's not that really is substantial. Faith is in the Lord. It's faith in what he has promised. It's what he has said. It's the Lord Jehovah. The word is Jehovah, the eternally existing God who is the I am. That's what the word Jehovah goes back to. He is the I am. It's actually it actually is the word to be without any tense. Meaning he was eternally, he is, and he is into the future eternally. There is no time related to God. He's the eternal God who was and is to come. Now we're gonna do a study sometime through after we finish Genesis in about, you know, 4 more years. We're gonna do a study through the names of God. And Jehovah is an incredible name. It's a name points to every verb into the verb to be. And it's the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter number 3. When Moses is saying, God, who do I tell them that it was that sent me? Whereby shall they know who it is? And he says, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. That's the name Jehovah. That's the title. That is the name of God. He is the I am. Revelations 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now that's theologically significant to us for several reasons. And then Canon Whitehall Smith explains well in her book, The God of All Comfort. She said, this is the very first element necessary in a God who is to be depended upon. If he's not an eternal God, we can't depend upon him. Why? Because, first of all, he had to come from somewhere. He's no longer the supreme authority. But secondly, the rules might change someday. He's no longer eternally in the future as well. And so that's essential for us. But it's this title that Jesus equates himself with. Remember that? John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Look at that when we go through our study of John. In the Greek, it's ego eimi. And you don't need the word I there because eimi actually has the tense of I. And so it's actually demonstrative. I am. He's being very clear. That which God told Moses is his name. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I am the Lord. John 14:6, Jesus saith to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so the Lord Jesus then is the eternal sacrifice that Abram looked to, forward to, and what we look back to for salvation. Abram saw through this that God was going to send a Savior, that through his line was going to come that. In the promise of an heir, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he saw the promise of a coming Jehovah. He said, well, how much did Abram really know about Jesus Christ that would be born 2,000 years later? Well, Jesus himself said in John 8:56, just before he said, before Abraham was, I am, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abram saw that Christ was coming. He was believing in the Lord who was going to be the coming sacrifice for his sins. Paul said the gospel was preached beforehand to Abram when God promised all the nations shall be blessed in you. He saw in that promise the gospel of salvation. And so we have the word, and I skipped it, we had the word believe, but then it's secondly in the Lord. That's critical. And then we have another word that follows with this. And that is the word accounted. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word accounted is chashe, meaning to esteem, to think, to account, to impute or reckon. And impute is not a word that we use often anymore. Reckon is really not even one that we use too often anymore either. But if you were to impute money to your bank account, you'd go into the bank and you'd give them and they would put that into your account. It'd be imputed, it'd be reckoned to your account. That's accounted, that's the word there. Now to understand justification fully, you must understand there's actually three imputations that take place in the Bible in regarding justification by faith. The first one is the imputing of Adam's sin to the human race. You have been imputed sin. Romans 5:12 says it very clearly. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You were born into sin. It was imputed to you. There was imputing of that regard. There's also the imputing of our sin to Christ. On the cross, as Christ hung there, bearing the sins, our sins, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake him? Because it was on that cross that God placed upon him, imputed upon Jesus Christ, your sin and my sin, the sin of believers, were placed upon Jesus Christ. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's an important thought. I will skip this illustration there. We've got to move on. Thirdly is the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us. When we come by faith, not only were we imputed sin as human beings, but as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. We are therefore determined or reckoned as righteous and holy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we just quoted the first part of that. For he made him to be sin, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is a transfer that takes place at salvation. That's the justification that takes place by faith. By faith, through grace, that we are justified. And so we see there that there is an accounting that takes place. And then lastly, the last word, and we're done, is the word righteousness. What is accounted to him? Well, we just saw it. It's the word righteousness. Tzedakah, meaning justice or righteousness. Paul understood this. He talked about in Philippians 3 that all the rest of his good stuff he counted as rubbish, as worthless, that he might gain Christ. And then he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law. He said, I can't do it by my own works, nothing I can do of myself. But it says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. And so Abraham got that well, as he places his faith in the Lord. And it was revealed to him that by the word of God, because of that, that he was accounted or declared righteousness. Now you see why Genesis 15:6 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. That is a critical text to understanding, and they look back at it. The New Testament looks back to Abram here so many times, looking back to it. James looks back to it. Peter looks back to it. Paul looks back to it. Christ looks back to it. They go back to this and point to this. Justification by grace through faith, and it provides such great comfort because upon that, upon those promises, we stand with hope. Upon those promises, we can make it through every single situation because it is the Lord who is our shield. It is the Lord who is our exceeding great reward then. We get God. We get righteousness and we get God. What a deal. We're sinners, lost, condemned, damned to die and go to hell. And he says, I love you. Don't be afraid when you go through the situations, the trials, because I love you and I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be your exceeding great reward. Walk in those promises. Let me close with this. This last year, one of the books that we read as a family was Adoniram Judson's biography. I've referenced that a few different times in sermons. And it's truly an inspiring, if you get a chance, it's worth the read, Adoniram Judson's. And it was a great 19th century missionary to Burma, and the challenge of missions in those days was especially hard. You get on a ship and you leave your family not expecting ever really to see them again. He went over there into the Burmese people, actually became a Baptist once he got to China and met Hudson Taylor. Was it Hudson Taylor? One of them. No, it wasn't Hudson Taylor. Anyways, met one of their missionaries there and became a Baptist. But the incredible hardships. He lost two wives, lost children. Many of his co-workers died, some abandoned and left and said, we're going back home. Just incredible hardships and very little fruit for the work that he was doing. And in fact, then war broke out between England and Burma. And they saw him, even though he wasn't English, they saw him as a white man. They equated him with the English, and they saw him as a spy. So the king took him, and he locked him up for months and months and months in one of the worst prisons. And they don't even feed you in the prison. You are dependent upon those from the outside to bring you any food to live. And what they would do is they would take you at night, and a lot of the day as well, and they would tie up your feet to this pole that stretched across the entire length of the room. They'd tie your feet up to it, and they would lift it up in the air about 3 to 4 feet off the ground. And so you're kind of slumped with your feet up in the air, just trying to sleep, trying to find any bit of comfort as your feet are up over your head in that position all night long. It's incredible situations. Well, in the midst of that situation, when he was sick with fever, he almost died, a friend wrote him a letter and asked, he said, "Judson, how's the outlook?" And Judson penned his classic reply, "The outlook is as bright as the promises of God." The outlook is as bright as the promises of God. That, brothers and sisters, is what I want us to know. The outlook is as bright as the promises of God. He has told us. He loves us. He cares for us. So I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what the challenges are. But let's walk upon the promises of God, because there's where our strength is. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the encouragement as we see Abram's life and to see you're a promise-keeping, loving God. Father, I admit that so many times in my life, it's so easy to get my vision on right here in front of me and lose sight of the fact that you are God. You are Jehovah God. And you love me and you care for me. I have no reason to fear. Lord, I pray that you'd help us all, that we would recognize that. That we would trust you and trust your promises. And live by that faith. That faith that Abram had, that Abram believed in the Lord and it's counted to him for righteousness. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us as we walk through life. We're not guaranteed. You never tell us it's going to always be easy. But help us understand that you are our shield as well. And nothing gets through without going through your loving hands. So, God, we pray that you'd strengthen us tonight. You'd encourage us tonight through your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, what a great text. And now you can see why there was no way we were going to get through the last half of that chapter. But we're going to come back to that next week and deal with that. And look at verses 7 through 21. A little bit quicker fashion. There's not as much that we need to take as long on. I want to get some time as well to, we're going to have communion, and I want to also go downstairs and have a chance to watch the kids with their derby cars next week. So plan next week to stay a little bit later and come downstairs and watch the kids race their derby cars, and we're looking forward to a great time. I think the walkers, I think Hayden won last year for speed, didn't he? My daughters didn't like that a whole lot. And so this year they're working on speed, and they've researched it, how's the best way to build them, all that kind of stuff, and so we're looking forward to seeing how it works out. So I hope you'll come on down next week afterwards, and we'll see how they do. They'll probably still get beat. Hayden's got a great car. It was a lot of fun last year, so fun times together. Well, let's close with a closing song, and then we'll be dismissed tonight. We're going to sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." We'll let them get up here in just a moment.